It has. It's been a busy week, but it's been a good week. Today's kind of a recap. It's really kind of a commentary on where David is and where he's come. So I just want to share some thoughts with you. More of an explanation than really a sermon. But I want you to listen very closely to it because it's about the wilderness. I've called this wilderness lessons. Up until this point, and I hope you're not getting bogged down with David. I don't know whether I want to just scramble through and kind of get some other things, but it didn't just stop here just for a moment, because last week, you remember, David has just lied and he's lied and he's lied and he's lied. But the great thing about David is David would always get himself into a ditch and fall into another ditch. But between ditches, David knew how to get in touch with the Lord. And so it's what he's done now. He's running from Saul. It's become very evident that Saul wants to kill him. They're hearing it everywhere. Saul has slain his thousands. David has slain his tens of thousands. David was a champion in the nation of Israel even before he became king. Now, here's what I want you to understand. It looks as if when you go from one chapter to the next chapter to the next chapter that it's just a real short, small event in David's life. David was anointed king at a very young age. David probably, minimum, ran in the wilderness from Saul for 15 years. For 15 years, and then he moved back into that wilderness in a time in his life, you remember, when his son Absalom began to revolt, and he had to run again. So a lot of David's life is running, not running to God, but running from his enemies. And so I began to think about wildernesses, and I want to tell you a little story. One thing when you get my age is you got a lot of stories to tell, and the good part about it is a lot of them are personal. My mother and my sister probably don't remember this event. Jeff was not even born yet. We were really small. My great-grandparents lived out on Sand Mountain, and we used to have to go down a dirt road to get to their house. They had an outdoor bathroom. They had a well inside the house where we got water. I don't remember if they had electricity at this time or not. I think they had a refrigerator, because my great-grandmother used to mix up sugar and cream and make real ice cream. I can remember sleeping at their house and it being really cold. They had one room when you went in. There was a fireplace, had a big kind of kitchen, and then in the back there was this bedroom. But it was just one of those that when you put all those homemade blankets on you, they pile up about. You couldn't move, but boy, it was warm. But I'll never forget my great-granddaddy, Papa, and for those of you who are proper, their name was Palmer. But if you're from the South or from the mountain, it was Palmore. So Papa Palmore was an old farmer, but he told all kinds of good stories. He was just a great storyteller, and so they kept talking about a wildcat that was loose on the mountain. So my brother and I, Mom and Dad, I don't know if we were fighting or they just wanted to get us out of the car, but I remember the houses were just so far apart, but there was this big cotton field right before you got to my great-grandparents' house. And had a big oak in the yard, and just all this dust, and wasn't a whole lot of dust because nobody came down the road very much. But my brother and I got brave one day, and we wanted to get out at the far end of that cotton field and walk to our grandparents' house. And so Mother and Daddy obliged us, but when we got out, all I could think about was that wildcat. All I needed to do was get to that house as quick as I could. I could just see this wildcat coming out and just destroying me and him both. The sad part is the joke about, I don't have to outrun a bear, I just have to outrun you, was kind of true for us. My brother was older and bigger, and so I thought, well, if he's going to get anybody, he's going to get me, because Mickey's bigger and faster than I am. But as I began reading about this David story, for some reason or another, that just came to me. That fear of being out there where, I don't know if it was a safe place or not. I don't think Mom and Dad would have put us out if they didn't think it was. But y'all got to understand, my grandmother's notorious for telling about the old snuff man and the old goat man. And, those people really existed. So they could just walk up on you out of nowhere. One minute they're there and the next minute they're not. So as a little child, I'm walking, and I still remember the great fear that I had as Mom and Dad put us out of that car and as they drove off, and wasn't very far at all, but thinking about that wildcat or the goat man coming out to get us. It was a wilderness for us. Now think for just a moment with me. The wilderness, David being in the wilderness for years and years and years and years. Running, living in caves, not knowing what was in those caves, many times by himself, sometimes with his family. He actually had his family move with him into one of those caves when it became very evident that Saul was going to try to pursue him, and he became concerned about his family, so he carried them down into Moab, which, would be kind of uncommon for us to think that an Israelite would go into Moab, but you got to understand that David, in David's life, in his ancestry, was Ruth, who was a Moabitess, and so he basically is going to some of his relatives to make sure that his mom and dad and his brothers and sisters are cared for, and then he's just on the run again. So David is in a wilderness. He winds up in chapter 24 in a place called En-Gedi. And so that's kind of, some of that's kind of where we're going to go this morning. But I want you just to, we're not going to read it all. Look over in verse 7 of chapter 23 and just read with me for a few minutes. David's in all of these places. He has gone into this place called Keilah. Keilah. Now, I know that's right because I have a book that says, how do you pronounce that? And it's in there. So, Keilah, okay? And so he's gone to this place. He has heard that the Philistines are coming after them. And so David goes to them. Now, the first thing he does, he inquires of God. God, should I do that? David, obviously a man of prayer. And the Lord tells him to go. And so David and his men, they went to Keilah. They fought the Philistines and they carried off their livestock. He inflicted heavy losses on the Philistines. He saved the people of Keilah, and Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, you remember who's the guy who was one of the priests that was left out of the 85,000 that Doeg Smith had killed. Keith, that one was for you, okay? Doeg was his first name, not his last name. Keith wanted me to let you guys know that there's no relation whatsoever there, okay? But anyway, this man, Abiathar is with him. And so Saul is pursuing David. And so we pick up in verse 7 of chapter 23. Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah, and he said, here's Saul. Here's the guy that is so far away from God that he's almost invisible. And he says, God's delivered him into my hands. Look, don't give God credit for what God's not in the middle of, okay? Don't act spiritual when you're not sometimes. I mean, here's a guy. God's delivering him. No, God hadn't delivered him. God's fixing to take him out of your hands in just a few minutes. Don't be presumptuous that God's with Saul at all and is on Saul's side. He says, God has handed him over to me. David's imprisoned himself. This city of Keilah that he's gone to is a town that has gates and bars. And so Saul hears that he's there, and so he calls up his forces for battle to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. When David learned that Saul was plotting against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod. David basically says, get the priest, we need to pray. The ephod was a vest that was worn by the priest. It was held together by gold rings, and it was very interesting because the shoulders were held together by an onyx stone, a black onyx stone, and there were six names of the nations of Israel engraved on this one and six on this one. When the high priest would go in before God and make supplication before God, the idea was he is carrying the whole nation of Israel with him. The priest became a representative of the people, and so that was an idea that those names were on his shoulders. But I'm going to tell you something else too. He had a breastplate on that of precious stones. There were 12 of them. each representing the nation of Israel. So when a priest would go in and pray, he would carry the nation of Israel on his shoulders, but he would also carry them in his heart. Interesting, isn't it? Really good. And then there was a pocket, and in the pocket was the Urim and the Thummim. Now, we don't know what that was. Some people seem to think that it was kind of like the old eight balls, you know, you used to go, is Lee going to be my wife? Yes, definitely. Or it goes, no, not a chance. And then you go, you must be wrong. Is Lee going to be my wife? Until you got the answer that you wanted. It had markings on it. I don't know if they would roll them like dice, and you know, if it came up to the same, they knew that was the answer. Some of them said that they glowed. Some of them said that the high priest would go before God. He would carry the nation of Israel. He would ask a question. He would reach in there, and the one that he pulled out would be his answer. We don't really know what that was, but we do know and understand that the ephod carried with it this idea of a priestly work. A priestly work. He called the man who could get in touch with God. That's the whole idea. David didn't go running off. He's just lied over here. He's seen what it can do. David has learned his lesson, and so now he is calling for the priest. Bring the ephod. Isn't it interesting, though, that Abiathar, who was one of the priests whose life was spared as Doeg was killing all these other priests, you know, you would think that if somebody's after you and going to kill you, you'd run for your life. This man stopped and took the ephod with him. It was that important. It's kind of like the Ark of the Covenant. Man, where the Ark of the Covenant went, that's where God was. This is our connection with God. And so that's the first thing he thought of. What a man so in tune to the Spirit of God that he's willing to risk his own life to get that thing that connects him to God before he runs. So he brings it, and David says to God, David is praying to God now, Lord God of Israel, your servant has heard definitely that Saul plans to come to Keilah and destroy the town on account of me. Will the citizens of Keilah surrender me to him? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, tell your servant. And the Lord said, he will. So it's interesting. Look, if you're listening for God to give you a big, long paragraph, you're not going to get that, okay? God's going to speak in just very plain, well-understood words. Yes, he will. Okay? And so David and his men, about 600 in number, they leave Keilah and they keep moving from place to place. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he didn't go there. David stayed in the desert strongholds in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David to his hands. I understand, ladies and gentlemen, after watching the news this weekend, this is a very dangerous world that we live in. I understand that our world is becoming a wilderness, but let me tell you something. In God's will, you are as safe right here as you would be in downtown Syria today. If you're in God's will and God has his hand on you and God has a plan for you and God has something he wants you to do, you'd be just as safe in downtown right in the middle of the country of Syria than you are sitting right here this morning. It is more dangerous to be out of the will of God sitting here than in the will of God over there. And so David leaves. Now, God didn't tell him to leave. He kind of goes on his own. I mean, sometimes you have to read between the lines, but God delivered him. God didn't give him in David's hands. While David was at Horesh in the desert of Ziph, he learned that Saul had come out to take his life, and Saul's son, Jonathan. Oh, man! Jonathan just showed up, didn't he? No, he didn't. No, listen. When you need somebody, God's got somebody. Who did David love more? Who did David love more than anybody other than God? Jonathan. Who did David need when he was running more than anybody? Jonathan. And Jonathan just showed up. You think those encounters in your life when people speak to you are just by chance? Oh, I can't believe I was just thinking about you today that you just walked up on me. David, listen, David prayed for God to deliver him from Saul, but God gave him even more. He gave him Jonathan. God knows what you need. He knows the wilderness that you're in. He knows where you're living. He knows what's going on. And I'm going to tell you, just at the right time, God's going to send just what you need. David stayed in that desert. And while he was there, Saul's son Jonathan went to David and helped him find strength. Here's what he said to him: David, you're going to be the king, and I'm going to be right by your side. Now, he didn't know that he was going to die in battle with his father later, but he basically said to David, listen, we're going to be together. You're going to be king. I'm going to be right by your side. Everything's going to be just fine. Don't we need some of that sometime in our life? I mean, we're sitting here the other night. We have 200 women in here. All of a sudden, word comes that Paris, they're trying to blow Paris up. And this, look, fear does grip us. But we have this assurance as believers that God's got this. God's not caught by surprise. God's got this. And so David receives help. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, he says in verse 17. My father Saul won't lay a hand on you. This is Jonathan. This is his friend. This is a man who's going to step up against his own flesh and blood father to protect the friend of the covenant. Now look down in chapter 24. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, by the way, he was getting close to David, and then word comes, you think that just came? You think the Philistines started rising up, and word came when it did. Saul was about to catch David, and then he turns, and then when he gets through pursuing them, he's told that David's in the desert of En-Gedi. Lee and I have been there. Kind of an interesting thing, going through that Judean wilderness. Now, why God would make and create something like that, I do not know. It is the hottest, driest, dustiest place you've ever been in your life. The roads are about this wide. I'm serious, about this wide. And when two buses cross on those roads, and there's nothing but a sandstone cliff 200 feet down, it's terrifying. It was one of these where, when we're going over there and going through that wilderness, it's like, oh, God, please, just let me get home, And those bus drivers, they don't know what brakes are, okay? But we get over there and we get down to the Dead Sea. And it is a Dead Sea. There are, even there today, I think Lee's greatest disappointment is she didn't get to swim in the salt sea. You don't swim in the salt sea, you float. So many minerals, nothing can live there. It's where all water supply and all the world, wherever it runs, eventually it just dumps itself into the Dead Sea. Nothing can live there. And they drove us beside the road, and we pulled off on the side of the road, and we looked up kind of in this little valley, and there was a cave there, and they tell us that was the cave of En-Gedi. And the thought crossed my mind was, Saul must have really hated David. Because look, he didn't have a bus. They walked. Okay, walked through that desert, walked over those mountains, freezing at night, hot during the day, dusty, nothing to eat, no fresh water in sight. And he just absolutely chased David of what we would call to the ends of the earth because he hated him so desperately. Can I just say to you, we have an enemy that is much more sophisticated and much more powerful than King Saul. Who wants your destruction? He doesn't want you to be effective. He wants to ruin your testimony. And I'm going to tell you what, he's after you, and he is chasing you. So how do you defeat that? You don't have to call a priest. You are one. Okay? And so Saul comes to En-Gedi looking for David in verse 2. He takes 3,000 men. 3,000, he gets 600. So, you know, you can tell how bad he hates him. They are chosen men. He sets all Israel out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats, which is in that area of En-Gedi. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. Now, look, I don't mean to be crude here, okay? Doesn't the King James say to cover his feet? He dropped his drawers, okay? I don't know any other way to say that. That's what that means, okay? So just let your imagination wander now, okay? He didn't go in there to take a nap. He goes in there to relieve himself, and David and his men are way back in the cave. The quietness of that cave. Think about it for a minute. The quietness. So quiet. Don't make a sound. Don't step on a rock. Don't do anything because it'll give your position away and you'll be killed. So David and his firemen are back in the cave. And here's what one of the men does. Can you see it? So, this day, one man spoke. This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'm going to give you your enemies and I'm going to give them into your hands. And he said, deal with them like you wish. Do whatever you want to with them. Then David crept up. You see him? Kind of slithering along the ground. Y'all, you know what? We need to be telling these stories to our children. Our children don't know these stories. Some of you are going, wow, I didn't know that was in there. Some great stuff. David creeps up unnoticed and he cuts off a corner of Saul's robe. Saul's laid his robe to the side. He's taken his sword off. He's in there doing what men do when they go into quiet by themselves. But look at this. Afterwards, David cuts off a piece of his robe. And afterwards, he became conscience stricken. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or to lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. Saul left the cave and went his way. So real quickly, you don't have any of this stuff written down, but real quickly, let me just share some things with you. And I want you to find Psalm 57, if you would, and just kind of hold your finger there because I'm going to look at it here in just a second. By the way, these messages are entitled the Meaning Behind Psalm 51. The meaning behind Psalm 51, and we'll get to that later. But I want to give you several things, and if you can jot these down really quick, if not, you can get them on the website tomorrow. Things that David learned in the wilderness, just some really quick thoughts here. Number one, as you wouldn't think, David learned to see beauty everywhere. Have you ever thought to look at the beauty in your wilderness experiences? If you're a child of God, there's beauty even in the wilderness. Sometimes we don't see it. Sometimes we get so caught up in the shadows and then the fear of walking up a road and waiting for that wildcat to come out and get us that we don't see the beauty. But when I drive by now and I see those cotton fields that are growing that haven't been harvested yet, I think of great days. There's great beauty in that. David also learned the preciousness of life. You learn the preciousness of life in the wilderness. Every day that David was alive, he embraced that. Now, a lot of it was running. A lot of it was trying to do the right thing. But there is this preciousness that we understand in life. Look at what happened this week. Look at the young girl, even who goes into a restaurant to eat, doesn't ask a question, has a peanut allergy reaction and is going to be with the Lord. We don't know. Embrace every day. The third thing that I think David learned in the wilderness was to see God in places and things that he would never have thought to look before. Seeing God in places and things that we never thought to look before. The wilderness also trained David in loyalties so binding that a broken oath was impossible. It's impossible for him to break his oath. The wilderness will also expose you to the presence of God. That's one of the things that we see in David. Some of the most barren places in life exposes us to the presence of God. But it also exposed David to holiness. To holiness. David found two things in the wilderness. Number one, he found refuge. He found refuge. The wilderness became David's dictionary where he discovered this word refuge. You ever thought about that? Read the Psalms. Over and over and over again, it speaks of God being our refuge. He's somebody we can run to. This word really started out as a geographical word. I did a little study on this, and it started out as a geographical word, and it meant a place to run to. Okay, a refuge is a place to run to. Some of us like walking. Some of us like going to the lake. Some of us like going to the mountains, going on vacation, going to the beach. And we call that a refuge, but it deals with a place. But in the Psalms, it loses all of its physical and physiological elements associated with flight. Okay? Doesn't mean running away from something. In David's life, you would think it would. But in this matter of the Psalms, as you look at this word refuge, it gains an exclusive reference to God, really. When you think about it for a minute, when you think about the word refuge and you think about what the Bible means about it, it carries with this idea of referring to God. In the sense of what one writer calls a fundamental decision for God. David, when he called for that ephod, was making a decision for God. That's who David chose. In his time of wilderness, that's where he went. That's what he chose. And he chose it over and above anything or anyone else. And when we get into these wilderness experiences and when we get into these depressive areas in our life or areas in our life where we have these great questions about what's going on or what's happening, we have somewhere to run to. Now, sometimes in salvation, we run to Him once and for all, okay, for salvation. But it can also be actualized in the face of specific dangers and temptations. So David finds refuge. In David's experience, listen, it really refers to something good. Okay, it does. Refuge is something good. It's not all that. But here's the problem. In David's experience, it refers to something good, but what got him there was something bad. Now, knowing that, this will begin to make sense. From that event, David probably wrote Psalm 57. Okay? And I notice up here in the script in my Bible, before any of the verse starts, it says, for the director of music. David said, write a song about this. Have mercy on me, O God. Have mercy on me, for in you my soul takes refuge. I will take refuge in the shadow of your wings until the disaster has passed. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me. He sends from heaven and saves me, rebuking those who hotly pursue me. Selah, which is a musical notation, Tom. I don't know exactly what that is, but basically, John Phillips says it means there. What do you think about that? Rebuking those who hotly pursue me, God sends His love and His faithfulness. I'm in the midst of lions. I lie among ravenous beasts, men whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be all over the earth. They spread a net for my feet. I was bowed down in distress. They dug a pit in my path, but they have fallen into it themselves. Selah, there. What do you think about that? My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Awake my soul. Awake harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing of you among the peoples. For great is your love reaching to the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Here's a guy living in a cave. And he experiences God in the midst of that. Here's what it shows. It shows that although Saul was the reason for David being in the wilderness, listen to me, get this, put an exclamation point on this. Saul is the reason that David is in the wilderness. Okay? But David is neither defined nor dominated by the wilderness. Why? Because the wilderness is full of God, not Saul. Okay? The wilderness is full of God, not Saul. David's refuge in God became a holy place. Our wilderness experience prepares us to live totally before God. God will allow us to go into a wilderness. We run ourselves in there sometimes. God doesn't chase us in there. And yet he finds us there. And he turns it into something beautiful. Moses learned it when he was walking in the desert with those children of Israel. He was so frustrated before he ever began. And he goes up on the mountain to experience God. And he sees him in a burning bush. In a wilderness, one of the greatest events in the life of Moses occurs in the wilderness. The Apostle Paul did it, you remember, when he saw that light that day. And he met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. He heard this voice and he sees this light. So, you know, it's obvious that there's a lot around him that know that something's going on. Then what does the Bible say? He went in the wilderness for 3 years to be taught. It didn't matter where Paul went to school. Paul was probably one of the greatest intellectual minds in Bible days since, during, and after that there ever has lived. But God taught him for 3 years himself in the wilderness. It was in the wilderness where Saul became the militant missionary to the Gentiles. It was in the wilderness where our Lord himself defeated the devil in that wilderness of temptation. The decisions that David made in the wilderness entered him into the practice of holiness. An earthly holiness, yes, but holiness all the same. In our common usage, holy often means too good for this world, right? Or too nice to associate with someone like me. That's what we convey a lot of times as churches. You know, people will say, boy, you know, they just think they're so holy. And basically what they're saying is they think they're too good to associate with somebody like me. Can I just tell you this? We show a video up here sometimes. And a lady said, this lady says, if you knew what I had done, you wouldn't want me. And this guy says, if you knew what I had done, it wouldn't matter. So, David learns holiness. He learns to practice holiness. It's not the idea of too good or too nice. You see, these meanings kind of miss the mark, really, when it comes to this matter of holiness. But the reason it's used is because, really, there's no stronger word that's ever been developed other than this word holy, especially in David's life. Holiness is dealing with God. Bottom line, nothing else. Holiness is dealing with God. Period. You deal with God, it's holy. Those are holy moments when we deal with God. And it's in this story, can I say to you, it's in this story that God puts holiness on display. God's just lied, he's running for his life, and God is displaying holiness. Because you know what? That's what God is. God's not anything else. So in those moments when David's encountering God, in those moments in the wilderness where you're encountering God, you may not think it's holy, but I'm going to tell you what, it is holy. The wilderness is not an experiment station. It's not a place where you can test yourself to find out how strong or how resilient you are. The wilderness teaches us how weak we really are and what little faith we really have. It's at those moments that we begin to realize just how much we need God. It's where we discover the strength of God and where we discover the faithfulness of God and His faithful ways of working in and through our lives. And so real quickly, let me just give you some things about doing right in your wilderness experience, okay? Here, just give you three things real quick, and then we'll talk about the wilderness, what the wilderness does, and what to do in it. We find that in the wilderness, David conquered himself. David conquered himself. In the wilderness, sometimes you got to conquer you. In the wilderness, sometimes you got to go, you know what, I'm not supposed to be here. I wasn't born for this. But whatever it is in my life, whatever my character flaws are, it's what got me here. But you know what? I'm not going to let that define me. I'll never forget. Not too long ago, I did a funeral of a man who had committed suicide. And one of the things that I said is this. One event in your life doesn't define who you are. It may be bad. You may think it's bad. Everybody may say it's bad. But one dumb thing in your life doesn't define you. And I think that's what we find with David. David found some character flaws in his life in the wilderness. You know what? He used that to kind of conquer himself. But another thing he did is that in doing that, he became a good example for others. People are watching you. Did you know that? People are watching you. You can talk about Jesus all day long. Jesus is. Jesus said, oh, we love Jesus. But I'm going to tell you what, if you're not demonstrating in your life, they find out how phony you are pretty quick. But in the wilderness, listen, the wilderness is a great time to be a great example. Now, here's what you don't do, okay? Here's what you don't do. Lee and I did this, and I've shared this with some of you, but I want you to listen. Many of you don't know our story. We had a daughter who passed away about 10 years ago. And here's what we did. We just jumped right back into everything and didn't take time to get well because the pressure for us to demonstrate that our faith was real was so great from the people around us that we bought into that. And so we're still healing after a lot of years when we should have healed. My church should have recognized and said, look, you know what? Time for you to get out of here for a while. You and Lee need to go heal. But we didn't do that. But because, and I don't know that we would have because, listen, you don't have to do one or two little acts of things to demonstrate how strong your faith is. You just keep living it day after day after day after day, and it will speak volumes. You got to be consistent. I told a guy here not too long ago who told me, well, I just need to get back with God. I said, yeah, you do. You really do. Well, I'm going to do this. I said, no, here's what you're going to do. You're going to do it every day for the next year. And then you and I are going to sit down and say, either you're better or you're not. It happens over time, folks. David's men followed him because of the life that David lived, even when Saul was after him. And I'm going to tell you something else it will do. The Bible says it'll heap coals of fire on the head of your enemies. There are people who want you to fail. There are people that just can't wait till you stumble. Oh, I knew it. Oh, yeah, I knew he couldn't last. I knew he wouldn't make it. I knew he was a phony. Jesus said, if a man wants you to walk a mile with him, walk two. If he slaps you on one cheek, turn and let him slap you on another. And that's one I have a problem with, okay? I got a problem with that one. But that's okay. If he asks you for your overcoat, give him your undercoat too. return kindness for evil. And it just will heap coals of fire on them. It's hard to do. You've got to overcome self to be able to live that way. But you learn to do that in the wilderness. You don't learn that any other way. You learn that in the wilderness. So let me just give you some three little things real quickly. If you find yourself in the wilderness, and look, if you say, I've never been in the wilderness, I don't know what you're talking about, you probably lie about other things too, okay? So just let you know. We've all been in the wilderness. Y'all been in one this year. Both of you, really. Some of you are in the middle of one now. I know what's going on in your life, John. It's tough, isn't it? Wilderness is tough. So here's what I think we need to do. Number one, just stay humble. Just stay humble. Now, I'm not talking about humiliation. I'm talking about humility. Humility is that quality that when we think we've got it, we don't have it anymore. Just stay humble. And humility carries with this idea of just keep a proper relationship with God. Just understand that He's God and you're not. That He doesn't need an assistant. And He's certainly not calling you to be one. Just be humble. Humble's a good Bible word for just meaning just keep a balance in your life. Don't get too high, don't get too low. Just do what God tells you to do. Somebody asked Lee and I one time, they said, oh, how do you make it? I said, well, you know what we do? We get out of bed every morning, we put our feet on the floor, we take one step and we allow God to direct the others. And I'm telling you folks, God has been faithful. Okay? Remain humble. Number two, be honest. Just be honest. I blew it. You know, isn't it amazing how we try to project our mistakes on somebody else? Well, it was because of this or because of this or because of that. David in Psalm 51 said, I have sinned. Against you I've sinned and I've done this evil in your sight. David was just honest. God loves honesty. Do you know that? God loves honesty. The Bible tells us to go to Him in prayer. And James says He upbraideth not. That means He doesn't scold us when we come time after time. So you know what? Every day I have to go, God, I blew it. I know you did. I know you did. There are some people in your lives, I'm telling you, there are some people in your lives that would love to be standing beside you when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ to hear the Lord get on to you. I'm serious. I got news for you. The judgment seat of Christ for the believer, there'll be nothing but praise. It's not about our sin. That's been judged. Just be honest. I blew it. And the last thing is this, just keep clinging to hope. Hope in the Bible is not a wish. I hope this happens, or I wish this. Hope is an anchor. As a matter of fact, the Bible said it is an anchor for your soul. In the wilderness, our lives are kind of like those man-made seaports in these cities. Caesarea has one, and Lee and I were able to go there and see that. And they go out and they build sandbars, and so the water can kind of come in. And there'll be nights when the boats will come in, but the tide will be out, and they can't cross that sandbar to get into the harbor where it's safe to get out of the wind. A lot of ships have been wrecked out waiting for the tide to come in so they can get into the safe harbor. But the ones that are really smart figured out that you get this big anchor and you put it in a little boat and you row over there into the harbor and you set that anchor. And the storm comes at night and the winds blow, and you think your vessel is going to be destroyed, but you know you're safe because your anchor is in the harbor. Jesus Christ went back to heaven as our anchor. okay? We are safe. In the wilderness, it's scary. It's terrifying. But some beautiful things can happen in the wilderness. If we put our hope in Christ, which is our anchor. And I promise you this right here, it's already in heaven, and it's going to hold, and it's going to hold, and it's going to hold. Your salvation is not a matter of your hold on Him. It is a matter of His hold on you. He'll never let go. Do you know Jesus? Do you want to know Him? I don't know why you wouldn't. I really don't. I don't know why you wouldn't want to know Him. All He offers is eternal life. I mean, who don't want that? I understand some of you still have questions. That's okay. God's patient. He's loving. He's long-suffering. The Bible says, not willing that any should perish, but all. God is waiting for His people and those who are not His people to repent. Repent, listen to this very carefully. Repent is a word that is a Hebrew word, and it's naham is the Hebrew word, naham. It's one of those words that the definition is found in the pronunciation, naham. When man repents, God relents. You don't have to be afraid. So here's what we're going to do this morning. If you want to be saved, you know what? What a great day to do that. You just come. As a matter of fact, you don't have to come. Listen, you can get saved right where you are. God's everywhere. I will tell you this, you may be able to keep it secret now, but you won't be able to keep it secret long. There are 11 women who surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ on Friday night. We may not ever know who they are, but you know what? It don't matter. It doesn't matter. God knows who they are. And so look, if you want to be saved, you know what? You can be. How do I do that, Gary? Well, you know what? Number one, you just recognize that God is God, and that God is a God who keeps His promises, and He'll do exactly what He says to do. And so all you do, deep down inside, that thing that is so longing to know Him, just say, Lord, I surrender. Come in. I just want You to be my Savior. My friend Jerry Vine says, the moment you wiggle your little toe toward Jesus, He comes running. So if you want to be saved, you can be. Some of you may want to come forward. You can do that. If you want to do that right where you are, that's fine. Some of you may have been saved. You've just never made it public. You've never gone through the baptismal waters, and you feel like that's what you need to do. God's plugged you in here, and you know you need to be a member of this church. If you want to do that this morning, that's fine too. But here's the thing that I really want this morning. I want you guys, just for a moment as these guys sing, just bask in His glory. Just basking. I'm going to tell you what, once you get a taste of it, it'll never be enough. So these guys, y'all just stay seated for a moment. If you need to come, you come this morning, whatever you need to come for. Hey, you guys just sing this first verse, and then we'll have you stand up.